That's not right. I can read it, I think. The Bible says that God is love, and yet the Bible says that God judges sin. And he does it many different times, as recorded in the Bible. We wonder, we ask ourselves sometimes, is God going to judge the nation of America? We wonder how God judges individuals. And we learn everything we know about God's nature and his motivation in doing these things from the written word, from the Bible. But the Bible is not a textbook. It's not like you can turn to the chapter on reconciling God's love and his judgment. The Bible is a collection of stories written over a period of 15 centuries by 40 different people on three different continents. And it's from those stories that we almost unconsciously gather our ideas about God's nature, about his character and what he's like, not only what he does, but why he does what he does. So this morning I want to try to get some insight into those two seemingly irreconcilable differences, the God who judges sin and the God who is love. And we're going to do that this morning by looking at the seven most familiar episodes in the Bible of God judging people or a person or people in the Bible. Those seven times are the exile of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. We'll hit each of these very briefly and then see what we see about God's character and motivation. So the first is Adam and Eve being exiled from the Garden of Eden. The second is the flood during the time of Noah. The third is the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The fourth is the 10 plagues in Egypt that caused Pharaoh to let the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, out and give them their freedom. The fifth is God causing a whale to swallow the rebellious prophet Jonah as he was trying to disobey God. The sixth is God causing the nation of Israel to be conquered and deported into Babylon for 70 years and be POWs in Babylon. And the seventh is the future catastrophes predicted in the book of Revelation that will come on the earth just before the end of the hurtful and sinful world and the beginning of the new just and loving and compassionate world. I always like to say it that way because we use terms like the last days as if it's a bad thing. It is the last days of all the hurt and the sin and the victimization of people and the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth under God's direction. So we'll take a look at these seven and see what we can learn from them. In the Garden of Eden, we want to see why God did what he did. We know the story. God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did so, and God put them out of the Garden of Eden. And our picture of that is God being overcome with rage and saying, get away from it. I'm not quoting the Bible here, but this is the misconception I think people have unconsciously. God flies into a rage and throws them out and says, never come back. I never want to see you again. And we see the paintings of a wrathful God driving them out. And yet the Bible shows us clearly what God's motivation was in this first judgment that we're going to look at, putting Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. There were two trees that were important in the garden. One was the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were not to partake of. The other was the tree of life. They were allowed. It's interesting to me that only one tree was forbidden. God did not, there were many trees, but these were two special trees. God did not say, do not eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and do not eat of the tree of life, which will give you everlasting life. He just forbade the one. They could have gone to the tree of life, but they didn't. They went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in disobedience to God. And when they did that, they disobeyed, and as a result of that disobedience, sin came into their heart. It was them that hid from God when he came down to the garden to talk with them. It was not God who hid from them. Even their relationship with one another was damaged, and they were ashamed. This only man and only woman on the planet, this man and wife, were suddenly ashamed in the presence of one another. So God came down and put them out of the garden, but the question is, why did he do that? Genesis 3 and verse 22.
And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
It says specifically that he put them out of the garden to protect them from getting to the tree of life. They are now in a fallen state, a damaged, flawed, sinful state. Their relationship with one another is flawed. Their relationship with God is flawed. And had they gone now to the tree of life, they would have lived forever in that fallen, sinful, damaged state. And being the progenitors of the human race, everyone would be eternally in a sinful state. So in order to protect them from partaking of the tree of life and making things even worse, God put them out of the garden, and in his plan, death became the rescue, because he knew someday the Son of God would come and die. Had mankind had eternal life as a sinful being, the Messiah could not have died for our sins. So in order to protect us, he put them out of the garden, placed some angels to protect the garden so they could not come and eat of the tree of life. And God went with them. God was the first missionary. He did not stay in the garden and throw them out. He put them out for their good, for our protection, and went with them. We know that by taking a look in Genesis 4 and verse Eve. God continues to have a relationship with Adam and Eve and their sons, their children, even after they're out of the garden.
Eve gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?"
Let me interrupt a moment, Sally. There's a jump between verse 1 and verse 6 here. Eve says, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She still has relationship with God. She feels that God gave her this son. It's not as if they are separated and exiled. God went with them. Now, in between verse 1 and verse 6, Cain is born, and he is a sinful person. His brother Abel is a good person. They both bring sacrifices to God, and these sons of Adam and Eve have enough relationship with God that they know when their sacrifice is accepted or rejected. Cain knows that God did not respect his offering, and he gets angry. God did respect Abel's offering, and Cain slew his brother Abel. He murdered him. So that's what we're looking at in verse 6. God, even with Cain, who has just murdered his brother, God still is working with him, trying to get him to repent so that he can reconcile the situation. Verse 6.
Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it."
So he gives him this encouragement and this warning. God is still trying to work with him, but Cain won't have any of it. He still turns away from God. After Cain is banished, and we'll look at that a little closer in a second, Eve has a third son. Let's take a look at verse 25.
She gave birth to Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord.
So you see, the evidence is very clear. God put them out of the garden in order to protect them and their descendants. God is with them. They continue to have relationship with them. He's still talking even to Cain the murderer and trying to encourage and get him to repent. By the time Eve has her third son, he grows up and has a son, and men are calling on the name of the Lord. In Genesis 4 and 14, the last part of this first judgment in the Garden of Eden I want to look at, is the fact that God is pleading with Cain to get him to repent, and even when Cain refuses to repent, and God has to quarantine him and send him out from the presence of the Lord, because they're still in the presence of the Lord, God does an amazing thing. He puts a mark on Cain. How many of you ever heard of the mark of Cain? And we normally think of it as a bad thing. It was God's kindness extended to Cain, even as he must be banished, because Cain would have continued to kill every righteous son that was born, just like he killed Abel. He felt justified. He refused to repent. So every son born to Adam and Eve was in danger if they were righteous. So he refused to repent, had to be quarantined. Let's look in Genesis 4, verse 14.
Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Now notice that Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, were out of the garden, yet they were in the presence of God. He exiled them from the garden for their protection. He went with them, continued to talk with them. And when Cain said, "This is too much, this is too hard, this punishment," God extended a kindness and said, "I'll put protection on you." And he put a mark on Cain that no one would slay him. So what I'm saying here is, in this first of the judgments we look at, it is God's concern, his compassion, and his love that is evident. Yes, Cain did have to be quarantined. He went out from the presence of the Lord in order to protect the other, this beginning of the family of man. But God still shows his love to him in that way. The second great judgment that we think of is the flood of Noah, where only 8 people survived. We think of it a lot of times as if it came unsuspectingly on these people, that there were no warnings, that God had not tried to help them. He just got angry and wiped them out. This is the second of the 7 great judgments that we're going to talk about. But I want to real quickly give you 10 warnings that God gave to the people just before the flood, and they refused them all. The first was, the created world that he had made speaks of him as creator. We find that in Romans chapter 1. It's difficult to look around and believe that the world is an accident. I know in a lot of situations people say that, but when you see a chick, you imagine that a hen laid the egg. When you see a flower, you imagine the seed was first. Everything we know about the created world shows that life comes from life, not from nothing. So the created world continued to preach to them of the Creator. The promise of the Messiah to Eve was passed down, and men knew about it. It had happened right after the fall of man, so they knew that a Messiah was going to come, that they were separated from God. They continued to have blood sacrifices. God made the first one when he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals after the fall, and Cain and Abel continued to make sacrifices. Abel made a blood sacrifice. That preached to them of the consequences of sin. The mark of Cain was well known because the descendant of Cain named Lamech talked about it. So they knew God had put a mark on Cain and his descendants. The Sabbath was still in effect. They knew about that, so they knew about God. And here's a really interesting one. One of the warnings that God gave to them before the flood, we tend to think of it as if there was Adam and then multiple generations, and it was a long time, and they forgot everything about Adam and the Garden of Eden. The Bible says in that early time that men lived a very, very long time. And even secular scientists have said that it is possible, if the ultraviolet rays were different in a primordial past on Earth, that people would live much longer. From the Garden of Eden to the flood of Noah was 2 lifetimes long. Now, they were very long lifetimes, but it tells us in Genesis 5 that Adam lived 900-something years, that Methuselah lived 900 and more years. When you add up those years and then you compare all the generations and add up the numbers, those 2 lifetimes of Adam and Methuselah went all the way up to the flood. So it was not as if people had not heard or known about Adam. They were descended from him, and it was only 2 very long lifetimes to the flood. The 7th warning he gave was Enoch. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. You'll find that in the book of Jude. And he preached that God was going to come and punish. This is before the flood. The eighth warning God gave to them before the flood was this Enoch who preached of the judgment of God coming is one of the two people in the Bible who was taken directly into heaven without dying. It was Enoch, and later it was Elijah. So they knew that. That was a famous event to them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It did not come on them unsuspectingly. Enoch was prophesying to them and warning them. Noah was preaching righteousness. And finally, the Holy Spirit was striving with them, working with them, trying to convict them. We find that in Genesis chapter 6. So the flood of Noah had more than adequate warnings. God continued to try to work with them, but they rejected him completely. So he started over after the flood of Noah. The third of the great judgments is Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, we wonder if it just came out of a clear blue sky, if they had no warning that they were doing wrong. God got angry and just rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed them in Sodom and Gomorrah. They had witnesses and warnings. They should have listened. They had Abraham, the father of the faithful. They knew about him. They knew of his lifestyle. They knew of the righteousness of his lifestyle. They knew of the number of people and God's blessings on him. Not only did they know about Abraham, but they had been rescued by Abraham. If you remember reading in Genesis, there is a war and Sodom and Gomorrah is taken captive and the people are taken captive and spread out by these other kings. One of the people who was taken captive in this raid on Sodom and Gomorrah was the nephew of Abraham. His name was Lot. He and his family were taken captive. So Abraham gathered up his people, and after these kings had not been able to defeat the enemy, they went with their little group of believers and defeated them and liberated all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah so they could go home. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were so grateful, they tried to give a lot of money to Abraham. And he said, no, I won't do that. I won't take anything from you, lest you say that you have made Abraham rich. And he was making this witness that he relied on God, not on them. They had not only his life as a witness, they had the fact that they were rescued by him and that he served the God of the universe. They had Lot's example. In 2 Peter 2, it says that Lot was a righteous man and dwelt among them. They had the two angels that came in, and the angels did miracles and blinded their eyes to keep violence from happening. And finally, Sodom and Gomorrah had the warning and the witness of Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. All of this was before they were destroyed, but they rejected it all. The fourth great witness is Egypt, the ten plagues. How many people have seen either the Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments? Let me see. We have a real misconception about what happened in the ten plagues. I think the misconception we have, and this one is particularly interesting when we ask ourselves, is God going to judge America? We tend to think that God has a toggle switch. It's either on or off. God either has unconditional love, or you push him too far, and like Charles Bronson in one of those vigilante movies, he just goes berserk and wipes out everything in his path until he gets his temper in line again. Now, we wouldn't say it that way, but I think that's the way a lot of people feel. God is unconditional love until you push him too far, and then you're in big trouble. And until his rage is satisfied, he wipes out everything in his path. That is not what happened in Egypt. The ten plagues that he used to convince Pharaoh to let his people go out of 400 years of painful slavery and go to the promised land, I'll give them to you real quickly. The first plague was the River Nile was turned into blood. Was God trying to kill them? No, let's take a look in Exodus 7 and verse 18. He was not trying to kill them with thirst.
The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Verse 24, so all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile.
It is not like God was trying to kill off all the Egyptians with thirst. Nobody died. There were no fatalities. It became difficult to get drinking water, not impossible. and they would dig by the sides. It's the same thing they tell Boy Scouts and in books about surviving in the wilderness. If you're unsure whether a stream is pure or not, you dig a hole at the side and you let the water filter through, and it will be cleaner in that hole than it was in the stream. He made it difficult for them. He did not kill anybody. And if you wonder why such an odd thing happened, why turn the Nile into blood, do you remember why Moses, as a baby, was put in that basket and floated in the Nile? Because the law that Pharaoh gave was to take every male child of the Hebrews and throw them to the crocodiles in the River Nile. And it was a symbolic statement saying, Pharaoh, you have turned this water into blood with the blood of all these babies that you killed. It was a symbolic thing, and yet even at that point, it was a beginning where God is trying to get them to repent. He knows Pharaoh's not going to repent, but some people did. Even the Egyptians eventually held Moses in high esteem. So the first plague, the Nile is turned to blood, and it makes it difficult to get water. Nobody dies. It is a hardship. The second plague is frogs. These are not frogs from outer space that eat people. These are just frogs. Nobody dies. It is a nuisance and a pain in the neck, and it may be gross, but we tend to think that God's trying to kill them and is not able to do it. God's just putting pressure on them. The third plague is gnats. And again, the gnats were not poisonous. They didn't kill anybody. It was a terrible nuisance. The fourth plague was swarms of other insects. And again, no fatalities. It was a terrible nuisance. The fifth plague, things get more serious, but no humans die. At least anyone who obeys the warning doesn't die. Moses comes in and says, Pharaoh, tell all your people, all the Egyptians, to get their servants out of the field and get the livestock out of the field, because here's a warning from God. Terrible hail, a fiery hail is going to come, and it'll kill anybody that's out. And it's coming tomorrow. So those Egyptians who believed what Moses said took their livestock and put it in the barn, brought the servants in the house, and none of them were hurt. Those who refused died in this hail. The fifth plague is a livestock epidemic, and only animals died. The sixth plague is boils. And again, no one dies. I'm on the seventh plague when I'm talking about fiery hail and the warning. Anyone who obeyed the warning, including the Egyptians, did not die. Now, I'd like to show you, when God brought the hail, it destroyed a lot of the agricultural products in the field. So was God trying to kill them with hunger? No, he wasn't. Take a look in Exodus 9, verse 13.
Then the Lord said to Moses, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. Verse 25. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt. 31. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late.
Not only did they have stored food that they could eat, but God arranged it so that it destroyed the grains that were ripe, but there were still some coming up that came to fruition later. He wasn't trying to kill them with hunger, and all those who obeyed the warning were saved. Now, notice verse 15. Verse 15 there basically says, God says to them, if I wanted to kill you, you'd be dead already. That's basically what verse 15 says. If I was trying to kill you, you'd all be dead. I'm not trying to kill you. He's just putting the pressure on. The next plague, the eighth plague, is locust. And again, it was a nuisance and a terrible problem, but it was not fatal. The ninth plague was profound darkness for 3 days. A scary kind of darkness. They couldn't see their hand in front of their face. But no one died. Finally, the tenth plague is the one where people die. It's the plague where Moses comes in and says, because you have kept us in slavery for 400 years, you've promised to let us go over and over and then backed up on your promise and kept us in slavery. You've resisted the first 9 plagues where nobody was killed. Anyone who obeyed the warning was never killed. He said, now something terrible is going to happen. the firstborn child in every household of the Egyptians is going to die tonight. Doesn't matter what age they are, whether they're 3 or 43 or 68. If they were the firstborn in their family, they're all going to die. And what happens is Moses, who is the just representative of all the Hebrew babies thrown in the River Nile, the one who survived, put in a basket, has the right, not only because God is telling him to speak, but he is the representative of all the babies the Egyptians killed, saying, tonight, what you sowed, you're going to reap. In every household, you'll know what it's like to lose a child. It was a terrible thing. But the first 9 plagues, anyone who obeyed the warnings was not killed. Finally, this final pressure is put on, and a just God puts the pressure on, and they let the people go. The 5th great punishment is Jonah being swallowed by the whale. Let's take a look in Jonah chapter 1 and 10. Jonah, God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh and prophesy to them, God's going to destroy them. And he refused to do it. He got on a ship and tried to flee from God. A great storm came up, and the sailors on the boat asked him what was going on. This is Jonah 1, verse 10.
The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
If you know the story, 3 days later, the fish spit him out or vomited him up on the beach. He finally went to Nineveh and prophesied. But take a look there in verse 12 when they said, "What can we do that this storm will stop? Because you've told us you're fleeing from God and this is the punishment of God." He could have said, "Take me to Nineveh. I'll obey God." But he didn't. He said, "I'd rather die than obey God. Throw me in the water, I'll just drown. But I'm not going to obey God and go to the Ninevites." Hebrews hated the Ninevites. They were one of the most brutal races that have ever lived. When you read ancient history, it's a terrifying regime that they had. And he did not want them to have a chance to repent. Jonah is about God's compassion, even for the Ninevites. Now, was it a cruel thing that God had Jonah swallowed by a whale? Jonah was trying to drown. God just prepared a taxi to swallow him up and take him to shore. That's exactly what happened. The very last verse of the book of Jonah shows us what the whole intent of the book of Jonah is. Jonah has now gone and said, "God will destroy you in 40 days. And lo and behold, the Ninevites, these barbaric people, repented and called on God and said, "Please forgive us." And God forgave them. And Noah was so mad, Jonah was so mad, he wanted to die because God had forgiven them. Jonah 4 and verse 11, the last verse, God is speaking to Jonah.
"But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?"
It's about God feeling sorry for sinners. God calling people to go and preach to sinners so they'll repent. Noah said, "I'd rather commit suicide. Throw me into the middle of the ocean." God had a taxi ready, took him to the shore. And Jonah went and accomplished the will of God. The 6th, we're almost finished here, the Babylonian captivity. The nation of Israel was so disobedient to God and they worshipped idols that God allowed the Babylonians to come and conquer them and take them as POWs into Iraq. It's modern-day Iraq is where Babylon used to be. And they were POWs for 70 years before they returned. Now, that seems a little harsh. But centuries before this happened, when Moses was still alive, the book of Leviticus was written. Centuries before this happened, with the warning in Leviticus 26. And God said, "If you as a nation disobey me and return to idols, I'll bring barbarians on you and they'll conquer you and overcome you and take you out of the land." But with that warning, he gave a promise in Leviticus 26 and verse 43.
For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for the Sabbath while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God.
It was a temporary discipline, a drastic one, but 70 years later they returned, rebuilt. And during that 70 years, God says, I'm not going to leave them. I'll go with them to Babylon. How do we know that? It was in Babylon that God spoke through the Daniel prophet, the prophet Daniel, and the book of Daniel was written. It was in the Babylonian captivity that God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel, and the book of Ezekiel in your Bible was written. It was in that captivity that God saved the Jews under Esther in the time of Mordecai and Esther. All of this during the time. And just as he did not turn his back on Adam and Eve, but exiled them and went with them, he did the same for Israel and went with them. And we still have books of the Bible written during that time. Scared me. The seventh. The terrible things prophesied in the book of Revelation, no matter how you take that or interpret it, it says that some very dreadful things are going to come on the planet at the end of time, just before the new heaven and new earth takes place. Why does God allow these things to happen? And my personal opinion is that many of them, I think, although we see them poured out from heaven, I think it's very possible that they are, it's poured out from heaven in the sense that God's restraint is taken off men. And for instance, their biological and chemical warfare destroys a third of the earth. It's personal interpretation. Why is he doing this to the people on earth? Revelation 9 and 29, God is trying to get them to repent.
The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Chapter 16, verse 9. And they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory.
Finally, he went to the most extreme measure and the Son of God returned to earth. You would think that people would see him coming out of the clouds of heaven on a white horse and repent. You know what the people on earth did? They saw him come. They gathered together. They took up weapons and they said, let's kill him. Let's take a look in Revelation 19 and verse 11.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army.
You probably know the story. Christ quickly disposed of them, and there is then the judgment and the new heaven and the new earth. I've always had a picture in my mind of Christ returning and everyone raising their hands and rejoicing. Planet Earth, when he returns, will take up arms to fight against him. God has given planet Earth every conceivable chance you can imagine for people to repent and be saved. These seven great judgments that we've seen the patience and the love of God in, even though they were drastic, should tell us something about the final judgment, about the destination of our souls, about those who reject Christ, and the Bible says spend eternity in hell separated from God. That is a fact. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It is as clear as can be. You reject Christ as Savior. You spend, just as Cain had to be quarantined and went out from the presence of the Lord, so hell is the modern equivalent of that. And those who refuse to repent and are a danger to others will be quarantined in hell forever. Permanent, no turning back. How does God feel about that is a different question. And this is one of the most important things that I ever learned as a Christian. Hell is real. How does God feel about people going to hell? Let's look in Ezekiel 18.
For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Ezekiel 33 and 11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?
This same God who pled through Jonah and said to Jonah, shouldn't I have felt sorry for these sinners, is still pleading. Is there an eternal hell? Yes, there is. Does God take pleasure in the fact that people go there? No, he does not. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he tells us. But people have free choice. If they choose to spend eternity without God, the absence of God is the presence of every horror that you can imagine. But God says, please turn. I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. 2 Peter 3 and 9 tells us God doesn't want anybody to go to hell.
The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Did Jesus die just for certain people, for good people, or for a certain race? Nope, he died for everybody. And whenever someone tells you, even when Christians preach to you, that Jesus only died for a certain group of people and not for others, remember the scripture in 1 John 2 and verse 22.
And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
He said, whosoever will may come. Anybody that wants the cure to sin can reach out and take the cure. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins, raised permanently from the dead and conquered death so that we could also in the future. He died for everyone, not just for a few. Jesus said something along these lines, and this is the last scripture we'll look at. Most of us know John 3:16, but I'd like to take a look at the three verses, John 3, verses 16 through 18. This is Jesus speaking.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
God so loved the sinful world. People that didn't love him, maybe people that didn't love anything or anybody. He so loved the world that he gave the highest price. He gave his only begotten Son to die for us. And then just to make sure that we don't mistake his motive, he says God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be rescued, saved. And then finally, Jesus reminds us of the sobering thought that to reject that is to choose an eternal hell. He who believes in him, that Son of God, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. When you reject Christ, you're simply standing in line to walk into hell. Judgment's already occurred. As long as you have breath, you can get out of that line and you can make Christ your Savior and make him Lord of your life. That's what God wants for you. That's the only reason Christians exist, is to try to allow God to work through them to bring others into this ark of rescue, into this wonderful rescue mission that Jesus Christ has taken part in. He that does not believe is judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We need to understand God's nature, His character, and His ways. The stakes really are as high as eternal damnation or eternal life with Him. But the big question is, how does God feel about that? In every judgment, God gave warnings. He tried to reach people. He wanted them to repent. He pleads, please, I take no pleasure in your death. Turn and live. And He's pleading with you this morning. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, those words are for you. If you don't know Christ, and this was merely an interesting thing, and you walk out and never make Him Lord of your life, your ticket is already punched. You are already judged. You are already on your way to hell. This morning before you leave, you can change that. Let's stand and bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I ask you to work in our hearts, first of all as believers, to look for the signs and all the scriptures for your love, your patience, your compassion. And I pray for those of us who've not yet yielded to you and said, Jesus, be the Lord and Savior of my life, that you reach them this morning. Let them be transferred out of darkness into light and assured of their eternal salvation in Jesus.